The most important committee meeting in church history is recorded in the middle of Acts. And yet, with all of the extraordinary people doing extraordinary things in the book of Acts, we often pay little or no attention to this important gathering. And yet, without the so-called Jerusalem Council that formed the Jerusalem Compromise, Christianity would not have become a world faith that changed the narrative of history. We tend to think of the early church as being harmonious and homogeneous and single-minded from the beginning. In fact, the early church was characterized by stridently divergent voices, very wide difference of opinion. They were known as the people of the way. But very early on, Christianity almost came to a parting of the ways. In Acts 15, Luke records Paul and Barnabas, two talented evangelists, having great success preaching the gospel of good news to the Gentiles. But the response was, a number of prominent Jewish leaders came down to where they were preaching, slapped them on the wrist and said, "No, you're doing it all wrong." Luke says in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas had no small debate and dissension with them. Talk about editing the minutes of a meeting. There was virtually a brouhaha, and Paul and Barnabas and the Jewish leaders trying to stop them were like children squabbling in the yard, and they ran to mama to each tell their story first. They ran to Jerusalem to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders realized, we can't function this way. So they sent out word to all of the sundry diverse groups and said, come together and let us discuss this matter and come to some resolution. It's quite a cast of characters that gathered. There was this young upstart representing the radical left named Paul, ex-Pharisee, ex-persecutor of the church, young in his faith, young in his ministry, who believed that the Gentiles ought to be able to come to faith in Jesus Christ unencumbered by any Jewish mores or cultural taboos, including circumcision and a kosher table. But young Paul learned something that day that you have to learn in church. Sometimes, for a new perspective to gain a hearing, it ain't who says it, it ain't what said, it's who says it. Paul was fortunate enough to have someone in his corner, a guy named Joe. And everybody loved Joe. Paul was too young, too callow, too new in his faith, too recently removed from being a persecutor for people to hear him, but people listened to Joe. Because he was nurturing. He was so supportive. He was so generous. Everybody loved him so much. He was known not by his name, Joe, but by his nickname, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And Barnabas represented Paul's position to the church. On the other side, on the right, they had very strong people too, including Jesus' own brother, James, who believed that you could not come to faith in Jesus Christ unless you observed all the Jewish cultural rules, including circumcision and a kosher table. The situation reminds me of a story I came across some years ago. A small southern town was rent by dissension that essentially broke down along racial lines. And tempers were flaring, violence was in the offering, and cooler heads prevailed. And both groups decided to go to an old, wise black man who had lived in the area for eons, and everyone trusted his judgment. So the town gathered in the high school auditorium, the white people on one side and the black people on the other. And the old black man put his chair right in the middle of the gym. And he looked around and he said, "I hesitate to speak on this matter, knowing that I have relatives on both sides of the question." And a knowing laughter kind of twittered through the auditorium, and the tension was broken, and resolution was reached, and peace was established. One man had relatives on both sides of the question in Jerusalem. It was Peter. By nature, Peter was right there with James. He went to temple, he kept a kosher table, he observed the Jewish holidays. He was as Jewish as it got. But, as we found a few weeks ago, Peter had been through an experience that expanded his mind and his soul. God had revealed to him in a dream that he showed no partiality. God had called Peter to break social Jewish taboos, enter the house of a Gentile, baptize Cornelius, and watch the Holy Spirit of God fall upon Jew and Gentile alike, circumcised and uncircumcised. And while by nature he might have wanted to throw his lot in with James, by experience, he knew he had to throw his lot in with Paul and Barnabas. Peter had the theological credentials, the personal prestige, and the courage and the charisma to say to all the parties, "We've got to find a suitable solution." And everyone agreed. Everyone decided that they must exercise grace toward each other. And everyone, even though they knew they were right and everybody else was wrong, knew they would have to surrender something. The Jews surrendered the most. James's group said, "All right, we will not expect the Gentiles to come to Jesus Christ and have to observe our Jewish mores. We will let them come to faith on the basis of faith in Christ alone. But, we just can't eat and fellowship with people who eat food that's been sacrificed in pagan temples. We just can't do it." And the Gentiles said, "All right, we hear you. We won't do that." Now you might think that's a pretty small thing, but believe me, in any organization, even in churches, small things can build big walls. The most divisive issue I have ever dealt with as a pastor was pew cushions. Small issues can build big walls. But all of the groups decided what's most important is spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing that redemptive word. And so all parties decided to come to this committee suffused with humility. Paul was sure Gentiles ought to be able to come to Christ regardless of Jewish mores. James was sure you ought to have to keep every jot and tittle of the Jewish law in order to come to faith. But James thought, "You know, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. We hear you. You Gentiles want freedom. You deserve freedom. We're going to give you freedom to come to Christ unencumbered. But For centuries, we haven't fellowshiped with those who have eaten food that's been sacrificed in a pagan temple to a pagan god. We just can't do it. And the Gentiles said, we hear you. We can give up that, though we've done that for centuries. We can give it in order to have fellowship together. Where a group is suffused with humility and respect and admiration, even a potentially destructive issue could be resolved to the glory of God and the furtherance of Christ's kingdom, because they kept before their eyes that which was most important.
A few years ago, the Gardner Webb Divinity School asked me to speak to their faculty and to their students. And they chose the topic, diversity and tolerance. And as I looked at among those young people and their professors, I said to them, I find your choice of topic very ironic, because your very presence here reflects the Baptist debate on the value of diversity and tolerance. During the Baptist Wars, there were many Baptist leaders who didn't like diversity and tolerance. And they moved toward a narrowness about who could preach, who could teach, who could be a deacon, who could interpret Scripture, who could go to the mission field, who could give to the mission field. I said, your very presence here at the Gardner Webb Divinity School is because there were other leaders who said diversity and tolerance are central to a movement. That's why there is a Gardner Webb Divinity School. That's why there is a Maccabee School of Theology. That's why there is a Truett Seminary in Texas. That's why there is a Baptist Seminary in Richmond. That's why there is a Wake Forest Divinity School. Because there were Baptist leaders who said diversity and tolerance are crucial to any movement that's going to change the world. Looking upon those students and their professors, I said, understand, diversity and tolerance is why you're in this place. The truth is, even in our day, compromise has a negative connotation. There are people who say, no, a principled person never gives an inch. Plenty of people say, if you compromise, you dilute your faith. You sully your witness. That's not what the early church thought. Everybody there thought they were right and everybody else was wrong. But they agreed. They agreed to give grace to each other and to recognize that the cause of Christ was paramount above all other things. Let's face it. We live in a world that is polarized and fractious and very diverse. And that polarization has infiltrated the church. Christian communities argue about worship styles and biblical interpretations and church polity and politics. But this polarization gives us, as the family of God, an amazing opportunity. In a world that is so fractious that it cannot even communicate, we have a chance to pattern for others how to communicate, even on issues about which we disagree. We have an opportunity to create an atmosphere where divergent opinions are respected and listened to. And even when we disagree, we can pattern for the world how to disagree agreeably. In one of my former churches, we had a covenant that we affirmed all the time. And in it we said, our differences will not separate us,
but increase our understanding and strengthen the bonds of Christian love.
I have to tell you, I prepare my sermons pretty far ahead, and I had no idea that the handbells are going to be playing this morning. But when I was thinking on this topic, a man came to mind, a man who's very generous, and he hated handbells. But he gave a very generous donation to the church to be used however they wanted to. And the music minister used that donation to buy another octave of handbells. Yes. And I went to him and said, "Are you okay with this?" And he laughed and said, "It's just church. It's just church." And he embodied a principle that I've articulated to troubled families and communities and churches over the years. And the principle is this: if you want to succeed, you have to treat each other's dreams gently. Handbells were not his dream, but he was willing to treat somebody else's dreams gently. The early church, those Jewish Christians led by Jesus' own brother, had the power to kill those Gentiles' dreams of being accepted as equals. But instead, they exercised a graciousness and treated those dreams gently enough to bring them into the family of God and empower the Christian movement to turn the world upside down. That is our mission. Not that we will agree on every topic, not that our perspectives will always cohere, but that we will keep before our eyes the ultimate mission: to turn the world upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ. May we learn, as did the early church, the creative power of compromise. May we pray together. God of grace and goodness, the early church patterned for us positive ways of engagement, constructive ways of dialogue and conversation. May we learn from their examples and pattern for our own fractured world ways of grace and peace through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Even